The best we can tell, 13.8 billion years ago, this universe was formed. And 9 billion years later, the Earth was formed. 800 million years later, life first appeared. And 3,795,000,000 years later, early ancestors of man walked the earth. It was millions of years later that Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And at that point, the pace picks up quite a bit. 2,000 years later, the promise given to Abraham is fulfilled. After centuries of waiting, watching, and suffering. All this is to say that timing with the living and eternal God is a mystery. And it's not our timing. The earth rested and waited for hundreds of millions of years for the providence of God. The people of Abraham waited for centuries for the promises to be fulfilled. All because the timing of the Lord God is a mystery. Today's gospel drives home this point in a gut-wrenching way. In Mark's gospel, the Lord Jesus is traveling and is approached by a ruler of the synagogue, Jairus. And he falls down at Jesus' feet, saying, "My daughter is dying." And the gospel says simply, plainly, he went with him. Can you imagine? That must have been the greatest day of that man's life up to that point. The Master is coming. He will make all things right. But as they walk, a grown woman with a flow of blood, a hemorrhage that has afflicted her for years, she approaches Jesus. And in the interaction that follows, he stops. He stops his journey towards the little girl. And I'm certain every father is thinking the same thing. This doesn't make any sense. Any ER doctor will tell you, you handle the dying child before you stop for the chronic case. She's dying. But to the eternal Son, this aged woman is also a young daughter. And the Lord Jesus will not be rushed. His timing is a mystery to be revealed, not something to be manipulated. So he will not be rushed. After all, the earth, lying in wait for millions of years, knew this. Abraham learned this. And Jairus, the synagogue official, he learned this as well. But if we don't understand this, that his timing is not our timing, and that his timing is a mystery to be revealed, if we don't understand this, then our prayers will at times seem futile. And we will have moment upon moment of agony, not simply because of our circumstances, but because of our despair at what seems like heaven's silence. Or heaven's delay. We will assume we've been forsaken or that he simply is not listening. All this because we don't want his timing, we want ours. We want him to be predictable. And the gospel shows us the nature of this living God, and this nature is not predictable, not controllable, Because you see, another word for predictable and controllable is tame. But that's not the living God. The Narnians understood this in C.S. Lewis's line, The Witch in the Wardrobe, when they describe Aslan, the great Christ figure. They say, he is not a tame lion. He's not tame, he's not predictable. And the living God, the God we serve, the God that our hearts pour out towards in prayer, that living God is neither tame, nor controllable, nor predictable. You know what's predictable? Forces. Forces are predictable. Gravity is predictable. It's very predictable. In fact, if I were to drop this water cup, I know exactly what would happen. I've done it before. It's predictable. But you know what's not predictable? Persons. Persons are not predictable. They're not tame. And predictability may be comforting until you realize forces don't care. Forces cannot love. Predictability is comforting when it's just a small object here and there falling. But when it's you falling, when it's your child, when it's your need, when it's your concern, you want someone who cares, someone who can love. Earlier in the line, The Witch in the Wardrobe, when Aslan is first introduced, one of the children asks, is he safe? To which they respond, of course he's not safe, but he is good. And that is so much better. You want someone who is not tame, not safe, but good. And the scriptures reveal a God who cannot be controlled, cannot be manipulated, who cannot be tamed, but a God who is eternally good and wise. Now, if you want your prayers to move the hand of God, if you imagine that he's going to allow certain pain and evil and suffering, but your prayers will move his hand towards goodness, if that's what you imagine, if you want your novenas to force God's hand to bend him towards goodness, a goodness he was not inclined to, if that's how you imagine the devotional life, then you don't want prayer, you want magic. You don't want the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is a God who is working out his good purposes, even in painful circumstances, even in silence, even in waiting, even in seemingly unanswered prayers. A God who is not safe, not tame, but eternally good. And that goodness can be hard to see in the midst of the waiting, in the midst of the silence. But we can begin to see it in retrospect. For centuries, the Jews waited and suffered and longed for the Messiah. But why did he delay? Why was it 2,000 years ago? Why not centuries before that? Why did he come when he did? They longed for it, they cried out for it, and they couldn't understand why he waited. But in retrospect, we can see some of the goodness, some of the wisdom. Why 2,000 years ago? Well, perhaps because centuries before, Alexander the Great brought the Greek language all over a vast empire, a language that is beautiful and articulate and precise, a language with an enormous vocabulary, and by the providence of God, it would be that language that brought us the gospel of Jesus Christ. Perhaps that's why. Why 2,000 years ago? Perhaps because the Romans had brought a time of peace and stability to the Mediterranean. They had brought infrastructure like roads, making it easy for people and goods and ideas to travel vast distances quickly. Perhaps because the Romans also welcomed a kind of pluralism that was open to new ideas, new religions, new philosophies. You see, even now, from our limited vantage point, we can begin to see some of the wisdom that they could not comprehend. Even now, we can see what the longing and the waiting and the sighing and the praying of the people of Israel could not see. We can see that this living God is not tame, but he is good and wise. But what are we to do when it's our prayers, when it's our lives, when it's our daughters and sons and grandsons and granddaughters, our sisters and brothers, when it's our needs, what are we to do? And the Lord Jesus gives us the answer to Jairus. Do not be afraid. Just have faith. Now, that may seem like a trite answer, but faith is not naive optimism. Faith is not simply the willingness to accept any proposition without proof. Faith is not some generic sense that everything will always turn out all right just because. That's not faith. That may be mildly comforting, but it is not faith. You see, faith is seeing the fingerprints of God where others see only chaos and disorder. Faith is to trust God and to think and act and pray and see the world on the basis of who we know this God to be. Trusting that the God who created all things will one day sort them out. That the God who we heard in our first reading did not create death will one day wipe it out forever. That the God who called Israel will one day fulfill his word. That the God who is revealed in Jesus Christ will one day reveal his goodness, not his tameness, his goodness and his good work and his wisdom. How good? How can you know that this God is good like Aslan? That this God can be trusted? Because we know he was not content to stay outside of suffering. He was not content to stay outside of sighing, outside of tears, outside of death. Have you had a dark night of crying yourself to sleep, of worry, of fear, of prayer and agony and waiting? The gospel of Jesus Christ offers no easy answers other than this. God himself spent a sleepless night in tears, in worry, in fear, in prayer, and in agony. That's the answer. Have you felt like all you could do is wait on the Father's timing? The Son of God himself waited and waited and prayed and trusted. Have you felt abandoned in prayer in your moments of pain? The Son of God cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I cannot possibly imagine what that would mean for the eternal Son to utter those words to the eternal Father. I cannot possibly understand what it might mean, but I know that the one thing it cannot mean is that he is then indifferent to suffering, indifferent to our feeling of abandonment, indifferent to our pain. If it means anything, it means he cannot be and he is not. How good is he? A beautiful detail from the story of Jairus' daughter. When the servants come to tell Jesus, the girl is dead. He responds, "The child is not dead, but sleeping. She's sleeping. How good is he? He is so good that he has entered time, entered sorrow, entered suffering, and succumbed to death, so that now the thing that frightens you most, the thing that terrifies you most, the thing that terrifies all those waiting in that ICU waiting room, the thing that terrifies you and I most, this God has said, when you are with me, when you are in me, when you grasp hold of me and trust, it will be nothing more than a nap. Do not be afraid. Just have faith."